Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would quicken our hearts this morning to an echo the incessant song of your greatness that's sung by creation. Father, there has never been a morning when the sun did not rise, echoing and proclaiming the greatness and faithfulness of our God. Lord, we are guilty of forgetting these truths, and so we confess our sin this morning, that there are plenty of mornings when we rise and we don't acknowledge you with the first thought in our mind, with the first prayer in our head, with the first conversation that comes out of our mouth. But Father, we know that in spite of this fallen, sinful state, that you, in your greatness, have the power to redeem our heart and our mind and set our affections aright so that we might rejoice and exalt and magnify and live for the glory of our God. And to do so in even greater dimension than creation is capable, because we've known you not just as our Creator, but we've known you personally as our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer. And in these truths, we rest ourselves this morning, and we ground ourselves, Lord, in our thinking, and we purpose ourselves, Lord, to obey in the future. And I pray as we open your word that its declared truths that stand alone and apart from the minister giving them would be the power that we trust in to conform our minds to the mind of Christ and to influence our actions accordingly. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are the sign and seal of our great salvation and that you are operative in our lives. We pray that you would use this whole service to draw our attention to your greatness and to draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What a privilege to meet together and share in God's Word again this morning. I would invite you to keep your finger in two places in your Bible this morning. Ezekiel chapter 34, and also right there in Matthew chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 9. The idea here is to draw out some connections, prophetic connections, from the prophet Ezekiel, and to see how they were reiterated and fulfilled in Christ. Last week we had a message entitled, Where is the Pain? And we were talking about how the Gospels, first priority by demographic, usually is those who, by other measures, are underprivileged and are lost, broken, scattered, and abandoned. And this was a description of most of the people who were receptive to Jesus' teaching. Every once in a while, you'd get an exception. There'd be a Nicodemus, someone from the ruling class, the religious elite, that would pull him aside on a dark night and ask him, "What must I do to have eternal life?" But the throngs who unashamedly amassed, regardless of what other people thought, more than likely they were the destitute, the afflicted, the abandoned, the leper, those who were the outcasts of society. Well, there was a reason why. There was a reason why at the time when Christ arrived on the scene in Palestine that there were so many people who were lost, abandoned, scattered, and afflicted. And we go all the way back to Ezekiel and we find those reasons clearly laid out in chapter 34. And mind you, there's about a 600-year gap from his writings to when Jesus arrived. But there's hope in those words, even as there's judgment proclaimed. Last week we talked about how the discourse number one in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, relates to the second discourse in Matthew chapter 10. This morning, I couldn't help but pause in our series explaining the parallels between the two messages of Jesus and to draw on some parallels from the message of one of the prophets of old and the messages of Jesus. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So thus the title, Ezekiel in Matthew. Where does the prophecy and parallels and the ideas and analogies, the pictures, the promises in Ezekiel show up in Matthew? Well, they're all over the place. But this morning, I hope to highlight just five. The heading for 5 points of this morning's message is 5 prophetic connections between Ezekiel 34 and the first two discourses in Matthew. 5 prophetic connections between Ezekiel 34 and the first two discourses in Matthew, primarily the second discourse. Those 5 points quickly are sheep care, that is care of the sheep. Secondly, predatory forces. Thirdly, geographical references. And fourth, flock evaluation. And five, shepherd of shepherds. Those are just some key words and categories for us to organize some of these parallels. Sheep care, predatory forces, geographical references, flock evaluation, and then shepherd of shepherds. Before we get into them at some length, I just wanted to read you an introductory sentence that might help us with some context for the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, as I mentioned, was writing long before the New Testament arrived on the scene, and with it the promise of the gospel. By the time Ezekiel wrote his letters, wrote his oracles to the children of Israel, multiple failed attempts by Judah's latter kings had ensured that there was trouble in the land. These attempts by Judah's latter kings to ensure their national security through dubious alliances and ill-fated battle campaigns only further proved, only underscored, and demonstrated the totality of the spiritual bankruptcy of apostate Israel. They had welcomed this situation and had incurred it at this point in their timeline. Ezekiel had the thankless job, the difficult task of repudiating these misguided and misplaced hopes and securities and these thoughts that people thought, well, everything's going to be okay because Jerusalem, God would never let Jerusalem fail. After all, we're his chosen people. And Ezekiel was saddled with the task of reminding them that God's covenant had terms, it had qualifications, it had sanctions. And because they had broken the covenant, God was no longer obligated to save Israel. And in fact, it would be judged. There were false prophets that were leading the people astray. There was misplaced security that they were seeking after. And Ezekiel was pointing out the folly of trusting in anything except for repentance before Almighty God and faithfulness to his covenant. And he said that the people would be led astray exactly where they wanted to go, that is, to hope in their own ends. But by the time they got there, they would find a fearful eventuality. Now, his message did prophesy a redemptive future. However, it would be centuries before it was fulfilled. Which brings me to my first point of interest this morning. If God gave you a word to share with your neighbors or to a people, we put ourselves in the context today. I love to read the context or a little studying commentary of the situations and social circumstances in which books like Ezekiel were written, because I find there are many parallels our society today. In other words, we read Ezekiel and the lay of the land that Israel was trusting in, false and vain security measures through dubious alliances. Judah's king, for instance, would make an alliance with the Pharaoh of Egypt to protect him from Assyria. And then he would double-cross the Pharaoh of Egypt when he felt like Assyria was stronger. Then he would declare his allegiance to Syria. And pretty soon both kings would turn on him. He would be led into captivity. And then maybe his son would be placed in his stead, a son who had no record of biblical wisdom or the law, and again flying by man's wisdom in the seat of his pants, would initiate some foreign policy to try to align themselves with this wicked regime here as a buffer zone so they didn't get invaded there, and the entire country was in a state of disarray. Why? Because the law of the Lord was forgotten and abandoned. And they were running to every external, visible power source and hopeful thing they possibly could, and everyone was failing them. Now, imagine you were given a word to share with the people who were in a situation like this. And let me tell you, this situation sounds familiar. I can't listen to the news, especially related to foreign policy, for 10 minutes without realizing that dubious alliances and ill-fated battle campaigns and false hope isn't the order of our day, too. We need a message like Ezekiel. But what if the hope was 600 years coming? How much motivation would you have to go preach that word? We are doomed. America, we are doomed. The churches are empty and the clinics are full. The people are wayward. They're lost. The economy's sinking. We deserve it. And if you think it's bad now, just wait till we get everything we deserve. And it's coming, and it's right around the corner. But take heart. Take hope. In 600 years, the circumstances will change. Does that ring in our culture? If you talk to people about a hope that is very far removed at all, they are not very willing to listen. Why? Because the Bible speaks a different language. A different value set is operative in the Scriptures than the value set that's operative in our experience today. People care very little about the big picture in God's glory. And a message to them of hope in 600 years is no message of hope at all. They don't want to hear that. They reject that. I won't be alive for it, neither will my children. But let me tell you, somebody may, and God will. And if it takes 600 years for God's name and His will to be accomplished, we ought to set our affections aright and repent of this self-centered notion that if I don't experience it the way I want it, when I want it, it's not worth experiencing. Until the nation of Israel repented of that mentality, there was no hope on the near horizon. And because they continued to compromise and sell their spiritual birthright, as it were, for a pot and a mess of man's wisdom porridge, they continued to kick the can of repentance down the road. Until such time as in God's merciful, perfect timing, He sent His own Son as fulfillment of Ezekiel's words. It's an amazing thought to me, and one that we should consider. Because we culturally are certainly guilty of similar systemic sins that Israel was wrestling with then. If we don't experience it in our lifetime, it's no hope at all. I'd rather pursue a short-term measure and gain that might get me a little bit of comfort now, even if it sells short the future, is more likely the attitude. Under these conditions, the Word of God came and it sounded like this. If you're in Ezekiel 34, I'd like to read this first chapter here to get the sense of it, and then we'll pause for a few points after we do. The Word of the Lord came to me, verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled over them. Verse 5, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. Verse 15, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. excuse me. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Verse 17. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. It is not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Verse 20, therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Under the first point of this morning's message, under sheep care, how the shepherds take care of the sheep is a litmus test for whether judgment is right around the corner or whether the prophecy of hope is being answered. Now for us, in this day, we have the vantage point of this canon being written. Now we can turn to Matthew chapter 9 and find some amazing fulfillment of these prophecies in Jesus Christ himself. And as you're turning there to Matthew 9, I just want to outline the office of shepherd. Who are those who are called to take good care of the sheep? Who do you think of when you think of shepherd? Well, naturally, probably the office that I'm endeavoring to fill right now comes to mind. Somebody who would preach, or lead a church, a pastor, an elder, a deacon, an overseer, something like that. Biblical language comes to mind. The term shepherd is employed in the New Testament to refer to the duty of pastors to steward well the spiritual conditions, to declare, to rightly apply, and to exhort the people of God and through the Word of God. But let me tell you that the office of shepherd goes well beyond just, and there's many other aspects and applications of shepherding roles that God has ordained in His society, if you will. In a godly, well-ordered among a godly and well-ordered people, yourself, as an individual before the Lord, whether or not you answer directly to all that many people or for that many people, you do have a shepherding call. The Lord has called each one of us individually to answer to Him for shepherding our heart and our own soul. We are to take dominion over every thought and take it captive to the obedience of Christ. We are to search on the inside and check ourselves daily to see if we are indeed lining up with the conditions of our faith. We are to pray that we would have good discernment and saturate our mind and our thoughts with the Word of God so that the red flags of discernment would be well oiled and would spring up when we encounter things that might be poison, toxic to our soul. So we have a shepherding role, each individual, to guard our own heart, because out of it proceed the issues of life, and our heart is so easily deceived, to hold ourselves closely to the anchor of Scripture. There's other shepherding roles, though, among a well-ordered people. Parents serve a shepherding role. Parents shepherd the minds and the hearts of their children. Parents are called to discipline and nurture and to shape the character of their family. They are to, as we were talking with Gene and Marissa, they were over the other night, we were reminding ourselves as parents of our duty in Deuteronomy 6 and 11 to teach our children in the precepts of God's standards of righteousness. When they rise up, when they lie down, when they go by the way, when they come back in, we are to proverbially write the Word of God on the doorposts of our home. That is, everything that our household stands for ought to be rooted and grounded on the Word of God. It ought to be quickly on our lips and applied in our advice, and there conforming our attitudes, shaping our minds, and if necessary, moving us to repentance if we fall short of that standard of proceeding forward and interacting with our family in a way that would glorify God and present Him to our children and His Word as powerful and authoritative and binding on their life. Parents have a shepherding role. But also the civil magistrate. In governments, the civil magistrate is ordained by God according to Romans 13. He is not called to bear the sword in vain, but actually called to execute justice when it is biblically warranted. Civil magistrates have a shepherding role in a very biblically in a very limited sense, but albeit they are called to lead in some circumstances in some way, and they are called and accountable to God for doing it correctly. There was an ordaining prayer that a minister who I greatly respect prayed over the governor of his state. He was a man of some notoriety in the theological circles, a relatively famous or well-known pastor. He prayed a great prayer over him. He said, "I'm commissioning you as a minister today. This is an ordaining ceremony, an ordination ceremony, not as a minister of the gospel, but as a minister of justice." Even in our history, in our godly history, as far as it goes in this land, there's a reason why some of these liturgical, if you will, forms are still retained in our experience, in our tradition. We place our hand on the Bible because we ought to consider with sober reality that I answer to a law above me and I answer to a lawgiver, and if I fall short in that regard, I'm derelict in my duty of shepherding in the civil magistrate's role, and I could bring judgment on the nation and judgment on my own head. And so we take an oath. As we've mentioned before, a self-maledictory oath, an oath that says, "I welcome God's name to be preserved in judging me if I should fall short," but also acknowledging that He has the power to prosper upon my faithfulness, to bless in relationship to my lining up with His precepts. So again, the shepherding role in the civil magistrate. There's another one that I'd like to bring up this morning by way of example, and that's the teacher. It's a great question to ask, who is called to teach the children? I would say the Bible emphatically says that parents have the first and primary duty to do so. But the reality is, in this culture today, we hire many subcontractors, as it were, to teach our children. Consider that very, very carefully. Whoever is in charge of shaping the mind of the child, whoever is given the tools and the time to do so, must consider themselves a shepherd under God over their sheep. Whoever proposes to teach must submit to God or be judged and responsible, perhaps, for a whole society deserving of judgment. A little context for you for the office of shepherd. None of us escapes the word of Ezekiel. None of us is unaccountable to applying these precepts, at least in some way, in some measure, and also holding those who rule over us accountable to them and praying for them when they fall short, and if necessary, doing what we can as far as it's in our power to do so to hold them to that standard. So secondly, under this sheep care, we see the areas of neglect that were brought out in Ezekiel 34. You don't need to turn there with me. You can keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 10. But listen to this again, and this is verses 3 and following. "You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep," speaking to the shepherds in this time. "The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you've ruled over them. So they are scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts." What a deplorable situation. What a grim picture of reality. And where is the hope? Well, the hope is that I myself will shepherd my sheep, as Ezekiel declares. But as we turn over, and I'm so amazed at the Word of God. And if I fail to highlight intricacies, it's because I haven't seen them yet. And I have a glorious treasure trove of wisdom to discover. But this week, look what I found. As here we are in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, compare that language and that dire state of affairs with the promise of the Messiah as Jesus appears on the scene. Verse 35, in Matthew 9, "He went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he later commissions his disciples to do the same. Chapter 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go where? To who? Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what would underscore their message? Well, something like what underscored his in verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, and so on. Isn't this amazing? 600 years later, the words of Ezekiel come through crystal clear, not just in the reading of the scrolls in the synagogue, but in the experience of the people as hope arrives on the scene, as the incarnate Word of God, and begins to fulfill what Ezekiel had promised, that I myself will shepherd my flock. I will search for my sheep. I will seek them out. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost. I will bring them back. And so where earthly shepherds fall short, and we all do and we all will, place your hope ultimately in the Shepherd of Shepherds. We'll close with that point, how Jesus Christ is the Shepherd of Shepherds. But if you are one who has felt in his life, if you have been the victim as a sheep of poor shepherding, if you have felt like you have not been fed, especially as the Word of God defines food as the gospel, if you are among the weak who have not been strengthened, the sick who have not been healed, the injured who have not been bound up, the strayed who have not been brought back, lost, aimless, abandoned, at the forces of everything around you, beaten and battered, the harassed and the helpless, take heart and take hope. Ultimately where? In the shepherd's staff and rod of our great shepherd, Jesus Christ. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. These areas of neglect were addressed one-to-one within Jesus' ministry. Where the sheep were not fed before, they were sitting before the teaching of God's word from the mouth of his Son. Where the people had been weak, not strong, not strengthened, encouraged, exhorted, Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of what? The kingdom of God. You talk about a source of strength. Has the kingdom of God ever been assailed successfully by any force in all of history? Never, I say never, and never will it be. The picture I love to include in my mind as I think of the kingdom of God is that stone in Daniel. You have the kingdoms of this world represented by the statue. Remember, the feet were iron mixed with clay, and then legs, I think, of bronze, and then maybe silver breastplate and gold head or something of the sort. And here we have the most formidable, visible example of the authority structures of the world, I mean over centuries, standing there in defiance before the Almighty God. But what happens? A stone in the distance begins to roll, and it looms larger on the horizon until it strikes the feet of clay. And that mixture of man's foolishness is not sufficient enough to keep his edifice, his idol, standing. It crumbles, but the stone continues. The stone is unmarred by that collision. The stone increases in mass until it fills the whole earth. You talk about strength. This was the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated. The kingdom is among you. The kingdom has arrived. The kingdom of God is here. And then he began to preach in parables. Parables emphasizing the weight, the strength, the success, the hope, the battle plan, the strategy, the future that the kingdom promised and is built on. If we built our lives on that kingdom, it will be a strong, unassailable foundation. You will be able to have perseverance, even if hope of that kingdom ultimately consummated is 600 years out yet. It doesn't matter, because you have united your affections to something that transcends time, transcends your own short-sighted experience, your own selfishness. You care more about feeding the kingdom of God than you care about feeding your short-term, self-centered, selfish existence in this life. This is what the shepherds needed to hear. This is what the flock needed to hear. But every area of neglect was strengthened, was fed, was healed in Jesus Christ. The sick were not attended to, as it were, in these pictures in the Old Testament, under this system where shepherds were only, they were seeking people's tithe and time, and they're seeking their devotion and everything else, without feeding back into them the life-giving, healing, nurturing, that only God's word could bring to them and represent and to heal ultimately their diseases. Jesus addressed it directly, both in the spiritual and the physical. In the ministry of Christ, 600 years later, the care of the sheep was corrected, addressed, and it was addressed in a way that will never fail again, insomuch as Jesus Christ rules and reigns, guides and shepherds from the throne of God and has ascended, exalted position and glory forever. And though there may be times, as I, by my judgment, we experience one now, where the world is waning in its acknowledgement of his lordship, he nevertheless reigns. And he nevertheless addresses the real needs of his sheep. And those areas of neglect where other shepherds fall short, Jesus Christ is there to satisfy and to do it abundantly, to give us life and life more abundantly. Second point, these prophetic connections between Ezekiel and Matthew, the second one that really stood out to me was these predatory forces that Ezekiel mentions. In other words, if the sheep are in a bad way, what are those that would come in, those forces that would come in to do great damage? In verses 5 of Ezekiel through 10, again, chapter 34, we read, "So they, the sheep, were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts." He mentions that term twice, wild beasts. Wild beasts is a great picture, and poetically, to represent the predatory forces, those that would come in and feed on the sheep. Verse 6, "My sheep are scattered, they wander all over the mountains and every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or to seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and not fed my sheep, therefore you shepherds hear the word of the Lord." And thus it follows, thus says the Lord God, "Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to feeding, to their feeding the sheep." The patience of the Lord and his long suffering was pushed to the very threshold because the shepherds had been lackadaisical, and because they had been negligent in their duty, the wild beasts were beginning to move in, as it were, and to feed on the flock, to abuse and take advantage of them. Turning over to Matthew chapter 9, we see that there were forces that were at work in this day, wild beasts, if you will. In verse 36, "When he saw the crowds and had compassion, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." Harassed, no doubt, by the wild beasts Ezekiel refers to. Some examples of what these might be, we move back just a few verses, and we find right here in this record of this discourse, it's prefaced by an altercation account, that is a conflict that Jesus had with representative forces, perhaps wild beasts, we could think of them as, that were doing great damage to God's people at the time. These prey, or these predatory forces that had preyed on the sheep, Jesus regularly confronted. And we see them here in demonic forces and also the Pharisees. Chapter 9, verse 32, "As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. The crowds marveled, saying, neither was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons." Their confession was almost worse than the demons, if it could be said. The demons admitted that Jesus was the Son of God on more than one occasion, but the Pharisees did not admit any such thing. They instead were accusatory in their tone to the nth degree, pushing themselves to the brink of the ultimate blasphemy, saying Jesus casts out demons by the prince of demons. Forces like this, ideas like this, self-acclaimed shepherds like this were the wild beasts that were feeding on the people at the time. They were preaching a false gospel of self-justification, based on a standard of me better than you should do better, the Pharisees would say. They would take and twist and distort the law of God to be some sort of ladder to climb, as we've mentioned, rather than upholding it as the plumb line, judging all men falling short of the glory of God. These were the predatory forces alive and well during this time. And this account, Jesus brings them out and shows them who they are. Yes, there were was the demonic activity. I mean, you go back to the Gadarenes, the story of the demoniac of the Gadarenes in Matthew chapter 8. Here again is an altercation recorded, but it's just as interesting what happens to the demons as the response of the people in this account as well. Matthew chapter 18. Oh, that may not be right either. I got too many references this morning. No, 8 was correct. My verses were wrong. 33, and to the end of the chapter there, the herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. So here was an example, another account in the narrative where a man was possessed by demons. Verse 28, when he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demonic-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. Behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us?" Here it is. "O Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time?" And Jesus proceeds to cast out the demons and throw them into the pigs. But notice the response of the people. They begged him to leave their region. Later he heals a paralytic. And in the next chapter, in verse 7, they were afraid. They glorify God for giving such authority to men. The response of the people was interesting. There's something psychologically and sinfully twisted in the minds of many due to the abuse, the harassed and helpless state they had been under for so long. In some cases, the lost sheep had joined forces with the enemy, and they found more comfort in the familiarity of the demonic than they did in the reality of Jesus' power and authority and what it implied. Demonic men, we can chain up and put in a corner. But this power, we don't understand. And since we cannot understand, and since we cannot harness it, perhaps they thought, we will reject it. Go away from us, please. Do you notice how these wild beasts had been chewing at the souls of these people and rendering them helpless, harassed, abused, and sometimes defiant against the very word of God? It is a frightening situation indeed, the kind of fallout that can come when those who are called to be shepherds are derelict in their duty. Anyone who presumes to teach or instruct others ought to take that call so very seriously. After these wild beast examples, we move to applications. Where are the shepherds of today? And how are they performing? The Word of God would call through the prophet Ezekiel and through the instruction of Matthew, highlighting the words of Jesus Christ our Lord, to listen, parents. Listen, everyone. Listen, those who are charged to keep watch over other souls. Listen, pastors. Listen, magistrates. Listen, teachers. Listen, opinion makers, commentators, anyone. Listen. The power to shape the soul is a dangerous power indeed. We must be so careful to set ourselves on the rock, Jesus Christ, before we ever give anyone else advice. And that's just a very simple way of drawing our attention to the stark reality of the accountability that is required of those who propose to lead anyone. It is dangerous work for me to step into this pulpit today and to propose to declare anything of truth. And I ought to spend hours of study and prayer and submission of myself to the means of the Spirit before I ever presume to say anything from this pulpit and attach to it anything akin to "Thus says the Lord" from His Word. It is a holy call, and it cannot be done flippantly, trivially, with any sense of just a cavalier attitude. If it is, and if shepherds do such a thing, they put at risk not only their own souls, but the souls of those who are listening. And over a generation, over a period of time, you could render the whole landscape worthy of a 600-year dark age if you're not careful. Ask yourself what influences you've placed your children under, yourself under. What affects your soul? What shapes your opinion? What encourages you when you need hope? When people propose to give an interpretation of events, what are the experts? Who are the witnesses that we call? Do we turn on the television? Do we find these 24-hour news cycles? Do we take seriously the words that come across the wire? Do we have favorite columnists, opinion makers, commentators, anywhere? Hold them accountable. There is nothing worth staking your soul on unless it is on the rock, Jesus Christ. It is so dangerous to leave yourself out as prey or your children, God forbid, to wild beasts that would gnaw at the soul of sheep and scatter them and send them abroad and sow seeds of toxic poison within their souls. There is a statistic that I have been wrestling with. At first, I wasn't even sure if I believed it because it's so dire. But according to some polls, Barna Research Group and otherwise, the apostasy rate in the church is astronomical. That is, this next generation being born, being raised right now, is leaving the faith somewhere between 70 and 90%, where their parents confess faith in Jesus Christ and the children do not. Something like 70 to 90% of the next generation is being thrown to the wild beasts. Perhaps not in every case the fault of the parents, but we must ask ourselves, who is called to be their shepherd? And what means are we employing to do so? It is, the circumstances are dire. We need to listen to Ezekiel. We need the words of Christ. But we need them when we rise up, lay down, go by the way, come in on the doorposts of the house. We need to be saturated with them. Why? Because we live in a culture that's saturated not by authority and truth claims that are rooted in the Word of God, but every other wind of doctrine, every other wild beast tactic, idea, notion, opinion, and so on. We must build such a bulwark of truth within our lives in order to defend ourselves against the onslaught of the enemy. And I'm not here to fill you with fear that God's word is insufficient. Never let it be said. But ask yourself the proportion of mental intake based on God's word you are feeding your own soul compared to everything else out there. And if it's disproportionate, you ought to fear and repent. I ought to fear and repent. If it's disproportionate. That's the reality of the situation. It's fearful. The other day, Joel and I were building a dividing wall in the local charter school here in Cross Lake, and I was getting close to the school year, so teachers are moving in, setting up their desks, arranging the pencils, you know, getting them all sharp, going through their curriculum, dusting off the textbooks, you know, and everything else, and getting things just so. I was up in a room looking for a circuit breaker, and there was these shining rows of laptops, and I thought, boy, you're lucky to be a kid these days, you know, and so making small talk with one of the teachers, I saw a room full of laptops. Boy, education really changed since I was in school. And yeah, and she began to tell me all the resources that she has and that they have there and everything else, and I said, well, we homeschool, and we got to talking about that. We offer even resources for homeschool, and let me ask you a question, I said, or no, I phrased it this way. I said, you know, all of this would be awesome and well and good. And I probably could utilize it, a lot of it, if I was assured that the curriculum here is Christ-centered. And she said, that'll never happen. Everything else before that sounded good. I mean, there was no talk of idol worship. There was no talk of, you know, we're teaching them bad morals. There was no talk of bringing in people, you know, that are endorsing horrible illicit lifestyles and teaching the kids. No. This is just a wholesome, small charter school and a community of relatively conservative people. But when I said, you know, could I be assured, that would be all be amazing if the curriculum was Christ-centered, and I heard that will never happen, how ought I to interpret that feedback? Well, I said, well, am I to understand that that would actually be illegal? And she said, yes. That is, if a charter school was to have an expressly Christ-centered curriculum, it is illegal, illegal in this land. That's the reality. I mean, it's such a familiar situation to us that a lot of times we're inoculated as to its effects in our day-to-day thinking. That's just the way it is. You know, we can't impose Christianity in something supposedly as neutral, and we can't be biased, and we can't, you know, discriminate against others. Whatever in our education system, we got to allow for all points of view and all thoughts and everything else. It's just the way it is. What's going to be the consequences of that kind of thinking and those kind of education procedures down the way? You know, I preached a message, the last baby dedication, how Revelation mandates education. In the book of Deuteronomy, when the people are gathered around after Mount Sinai, firestorm, the finger of God writes the law of God in stones, physical ones that they can see, and are put in the repository of the Ark of the Covenant. And the oracle, the mercy seat, emanates with the power of God and his audible voice, and the visual effects of God's glory are seen on the face of Moses such that it would blind the average person in their sins, so he needs a veil to cover it. When a water comes out of a rock, and when a fire in a pillar at night leads them and a cloud by day, all these visible expressions of the undeniable power of God in their midst and his glory is there in every tangible reality by their very senses. And God says, that is not enough. That is not enough to keep you faithful. You are required, mandated, to teach your children to bow in humble submission before the truth of Jesus Christ recorded in the Scripture, the truth of God's interaction with his people recorded in the Scripture. And if you fail to do so, you will lose fidelity to these Scriptures, you will forget the law, you will become drunk on prosperity, you'll be apostate, and it could be 600 years before things are set right again. Where are we? If we confess Jesus Christ, that revelation mandates education. Are we paying wild beasts to influence and shape the minds of ourselves or our children? Matthew 18:5-6, Jesus says, if someone would propose to lead one of these little ones astray, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were sunk into the sea. That's pretty serious. Ask yourself this question in a basic medical sense. Would you trust just anyone to perform brain surgery on your child? You know, your neighbor comes over, knocks on the door, and says, I've been reading a lot of medical journals. You know, I got some denatured, I got some rubbing alcohol or whatever, and I got some scalpels and things. And I've seen inside of a doctor's office, you know, the X-Acto knife I had is really similar to the ones, you know, at St. Joe's or Crosby or whatever. It's like, and I can save you a lot of money. I'll charge you half to do brain surgery on your child. Would you send your child to your neighbor for brain surgery? No. Why? He's not qualified. What are the qualifications for influencing, nurturing, shaping, and correcting the soul? And what does the Word of God say? Don't even fear those who can do a faulty job in brain surgery and kill your body. Fear those who could influence your brain in its thoughts, intentions, truth claims. They have the power to send you to hell. These predatory forces are certainly alive and well, and if any of my applications are missed, I'm sure I could have plenty of agreement that whether or not you agree, and specifically, that it is very dangerous out there, generally, it seems apparent in every conversation I have that we are running the risk of skating on thin ice to our own detriment the way we are feeding our souls these days. What is the answer? Well, the answer today is the same as it was then, to return with power and authority and priority to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Number three, there's geographical references that the book of Ezekiel picks up. These last few points I'll cover quickly, and I'll just encourage you to study them more at length in your own time. But they're amazing of themselves, and they just speak to the glory and power of God's Word in different and really manifold ways. Ezekiel 34:11, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search out my sheep. I will seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them from the peoples, gather them from the countries. I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land and on rich pasture, and they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. You'll remember at the beginning, I trust, of the Sermon on the Mount, some of the lay of the land, the geography, and the testimony of Jesus' path as he was walking in Matthew chapter 4. Listen to these words as they so directly and powerfully fulfill what Ezekiel was prophesying. Verse 13, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And this is a direct fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, but I believe in spirit is a fulfillment of Ezekiel as well. In verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And what was the prophecy of old? Among those who have been scattered, something would happen. Even though they were scattered under conditions described as a day of clouds and thick darkness, God would bring them out of that day of clouds and thick darkness, representing the relative evil, I'm sure, but also the judgment that they deserved. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, bring them to their own land. And I love this, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines. And I just cannot help but notice this detail that might seem passing and trivial at first glance, but indeed is so powerful. Matthew 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And here is our Lord sitting on the mountain, leading the people to pasture. Spiritual food that will feed them the good pasture on the mountain heights of Israel. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Don't let that detail pass you by without remembering that Ezekiel and Isaiah prophesied things like this, that I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines. And there's all these people groups that are mentioned prior to Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, and Judea. There was a prophecy that a gathering in and ingathering from the scattering abroad in all nations. And I mean, we see that fulfilled again at Pentecost. The word of God comes in various tongues to the ears of various Jews who had been scattered abroad and then brought back in that moment as fulfillment of prophecy. These geographical references are more than just a journalist recordation when, where, how, and what. They're powerful. They carry with it the authoritative word of God and the power of him to fulfill his own word down to the nth detail. Every T crossed, every I dotted in the Word of God as Jesus Christ fulfills these prophecies. We go on, number 4, there's flock evaluation. We've railed on the shepherds, but the flock do not escape accountability. Verse 17, as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. It is not enough for you to feed on the good pasture. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet the rest of the pasture, to drink the clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? And here we see the picture of sheep who just want to go their own way and do their own thing. They're not allowed to do that. There are some sheep who have said, every shepherd is a hypocrite, don't trust a single one. So guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to be my own shepherd. And that is such an attitude that you hear so often today. I've trusted the last influence over me. I'm going to keep it to a bare minimum. I'm not going to grace the door of any church, darken the door of anything. I'm just going to be a self-acclaimed cynic of everything. I'm only going to trust myself. What benefit are those people to the greater good of God's plans and purposes and kingdom? Has he designed that you be healthy spiritually, mentally, intellectually, or otherwise, aside from the body of Christ, which is an interacting of complementary strengths? No, he has not. And if you go out there and just try to gorge on what you need for yourself, but don't contribute to the whole, you're doing a disservice to the rest. In fact, as we've mentioned, you're probably called to be a shepherd to someone, and your own soul at least. And insofar as you don't take that seriously, it's just like getting the water all muddy without taking care to live your life and to speak and interact, to be faithful and obedient, and have your faith and practice aligned in such a way so as to offer something of a cool drink of cold water to someone who is famished for the word of the Lord. If someone is hungering and thirsting for righteousness, can they look at your life and find anything to offer? That would be the question that a maverick sheep would need to hear, and then to repent, and then to change his ways. There's equal opportunity, accountability under these indictments of the prophet. Not just the shepherd, but the sheep are called to dutifully serve the Lord and to bow to him accordingly. And finally, shepherd of shepherds. In closing, these verses that Ezekiel declares are so powerful and so rich. I wish I knew as much Hebrew as Jen is here, and sometimes I get jealous of her education because I wonder what we could learn when we read in verse 11 of Ezekiel 34, for instance, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." It seems that this "I myself" is so emphatically reiterated over and over again that the point is here, something is going to happen, the circumstances are going to change, a new covenant is prophesied such that God will unilaterally override the failures of man and interrupt the scene in such a way to take charge, take control, and to establish something that will never be assailed again. And we see this in Scripture. You know, the prophecies of the Old Covenant, when "I will do something, I will put my law on their hearts." The priests have brought lame sacrifices. They've spoken with partiality. They've let down the people. The magistrates have done a horrible job. They've taken bribes. They've perverted justice. The shepherds are out to lunch. But "I will come and I will write my law on the hearts of my people. And I will use a mediator." But it won't be a priest from the line of Aaron, as it were. It will be a priest from the line of Melchizedek. And who is this priest but Jesus Christ, a man who fulfilled the law, obeyed the law to the nth degree, a man who came here as God incarnate, I myself, searching for the sheep, seeking them out. This is he whom the prophet spoke. We read at the end of this oracle, verse 23, "I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David." Why is he referred to as "my servant David"? Well, God does not operate in a vacuum. He makes his presence known through his providence in the record across the scope of millennia in history. And when Matthew introduces Jesus Christ, he doesn't say, "I would like you to meet Jesus Christ." He says, verse 1 of his gospel, "the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Here he is. God's plans and purposes through the lineage of David taking firm foothold and manifestly evident in Jesus Christ, his servant David, arriving on the scene. He, that is Jesus Christ, shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. As we go back to Matthew and close, I'm struck again with Jesus' commandments and instructions for the disciples. Jesus went again in verse 35 through all of the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and affliction. He had compassion on these crowds. He saw that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Here's the most amazing, merciful, and what a privilege it is to consider that God has ordained it so that we are to be servants in this great cause. Verse 37, when he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And when I ask myself, in light of what we've just studied this morning, why are the laborers few? Perhaps the answer could in part be because they haven't identified with the Lord of the harvest. Because they don't have the heart or a relationship with the good shepherd that would convict them, cause them to be humble, lay down their lives, and pray with such a fervency and an earnestness that the Lord of the harvest, that the one shepherd, would send out laborers into his harvest. And if you are a believer this morning, if you have committed your life to Christ, if you count yourself among those who received the teaching of Jesus and said yes, bowed your knee, confessed your sin, made him your Lord, then you have a laboring call. But it's not one to be taken lightly. It's one that must be attended with earnest prayer. Earnest prayer that the Lord of the harvest, the incarnate Son of God, the servant of David, or the servant David, Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the bright and morning star, the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the risen one, would give you the ability to represent him well. Let's close in prayer. O Heavenly Father, as we recognize these truths in Scripture, Lord, we also recognize that you are the author and the finisher, that what you begin, you complete. We thank you for promises, Lord, that we read in your word, that that which you have begun in us, that you will perfect until the day of Jesus Christ's soon return. Lord, this goes for our heart, the course of our own salvation. This goes for the history of this universe. This goes for the kingdom of God and everything that you have planned. And Father, we only ask this morning that we would bow to the Lord of the harvest, that we would bow to the shepherd of shepherds, that we would be submissive to his will, that we would hold ourselves accountable to his truth, that we would take seriously his admonitions so that we might be one that could be found faithful, hopefully upon your soon return, Lord, even as we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.